We're in John chapter 11, a perfect place to be this morning. John chapter 11, as we move toward Easter, the great challenge for me to do an entire chapter in less than an hour. Last week, chapter 10, this week, chapter 11, next week, chapter 12, as we move into Palm Sunday and then Easter week, and then we'll talk about the resurrection. This is the most important time of the year, by far. It is the most important time of the year. This is the time in which we remember what God did in time and space to save us and to save the entire universe. And the last week of the Lord's life is really what the Gospels are all about. So as we build up to that, I hope you're reading ahead in John's Gospel and in the other Gospels as well, if you'd like, in preparation for this time. In order to put your mind where we left off last week, and we get into chapter 11 of John, just a couple of reminders. This takes place, of course, right at the end of the Lord's ministry. He's been ministering for about 3 years. He's controversial, and he's well-known, although people don't know him by sight as much, or not that many people do, because he didn't have photography back then. But his name is well-known, and he causes a great deal of controversy everywhere he goes. Incidentally, by the way, FYI, if you intend to serve the Lord, I promise you, controversy will attend your work. First, in your family, if you come to Christ out of a family that doesn't know the Lord, you will cause a controversy in the family. If then you are in a job or in an industry where Christ is not honored, you will cause a controversy in that industry and on that job. And if you get involved in public ministry, you will be roundly hated by large numbers of people. But you're in good company. Now, if you're roundly hated just because you're a bozo, that's an entirely different thing. That is not persecution in the same sense. But if because you're a Christian, you find yourself on the outs with your culture at various points along the line, you're in excellent company. That's exactly the way it was with Jesus. And he said it would be that way. He says, I've come to bring a sword and I'm going to divide people because really what you think about me is more important than anything else in the world, including the people you love the most. You got to be in line with God first, and he knew that. And so he was controversial, and we're going to see some of that here in this chapter. And you see it consistently. The heat is rising as time moves toward that Passover at which he would be crucified. And speaking of that, the cross is looming large in front of him. That's another thing you need to know. This takes place, the events we're going to read about here take place within weeks of Passover. So it's between what we would call Christmas time and Easter, what they would call Hanukkah and Passover. It's somewhere at about this period of time that these events take place, where Lazarus dies. And Jesus sees the cross coming. Of course, other people don't see it as clearly as he does. He sees it very, very clearly. It has a huge impact on him in the account we're going to look at today, as a matter of fact. And then third, you need to know that he's deliberately staying out of the public view. Now, remember last week, you knew that he was causing some strain among the leaders of Judaism. They tried to kill him. They got stones, and they were going to stone him. And of course, they could never quite get that done. And the reason was because he knows he doesn't die till Passover, and he can't let that happen till Passover. So if he stayed in Judea, they would probably try to get a mob together or something, and he didn't want that to happen. So he went across the Jordan to another territory. It was still within a couple days travel distance of of Judea, so people came and visited him there, and he had his disciples with him, but he's deliberately staying out of the public eye, and his disciples are very aware of this. Now, what happens in chapter 11 brings him back into the public eye, and then at the end of chapter 11 again, he goes back and retires to a small town again. So what we see in chapter 11 is where the Lord says, I'm gonna bring the fire a little bit hotter, I'm going to force Israel to think a little bit more about me, and then before it explodes, I'm gonna step back off the stage again. That's kind of what he's doing here. And the thing he does in this chapter is absolutely stunning. If you know what happens, you know, many of you know at least portions of this passage very, very well. You know that what takes place is that he allows a friend of his to die, goes to the funeral, raises his friend back from the dead, and then just lets that information disseminate publicly among the Jews. And so as we work our way through this passage, what I want to do is I want to ask 5 questions of the text. And this is going to be the basic outline of how we're going to work our way through it, because I'm going to try and get all the way through verse 53. I'm looking at the clock, and I'm So let me give you the questions that I'm going to ask and answer of the text, and through this, trusting the Spirit to give us wisdom as we meditate on it together. But here are the questions. Number one, why does he let his friend die? Why does he let his friend die? Number two, why does he turn the attention at the memorial service on himself instead of on Lazarus? Because that's kind of an odd thing, don't you think? Go to a memorial service and say, I'm the star of it. That's kind of odd. And he does it. He does it with Martha. Third question, why does he become angry and emotional in light of the fact that he's going to bring Lazarus back from the dead anyway? Why is he angry? And you're going to see that that is what's going on when he's there and all the grieving is going on. Why? Why is he this way? Fourth question, why does he raise Lazarus from the dead? And it's not quite as simple as some people think. The reason that he raised Lazarus. There's a reason for it, and it's not the simple reason we might think. And then finally, why does he deliberately incite the Pharisees? Because he could have done this in a number of ways and avoided a controversy and avoided a crisis. He deliberately does not avoid a crisis. He deliberately does not avoid the controversy. Why? What's that about? So let's begin now in chapter 11 of John's Gospel. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. He says this because she was famous in the generations following the early Christians, and in the early Christian generations, she was famous for this, even though we haven't read the story yet. We're going to see it next week, but she was well known by the time of this writing, and so John is identifying her. Very well-known disciple. And it's her brother Lazarus that was ill. So the sisters sent to him, Jesus was across the Jordan, and said, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, now it's interesting, they didn't say, please come and heal him. Why? It's implied. It's implied. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, all the disciples are listening to this, and they're accustomed to Jesus explaining things as they go along, and they're accustomed to at least some of the time understanding what he said, okay? And so they're all going, ah, we don't have to go back to Judea, because back in Judea, there's a price on Jesus' head, which means there's probably smaller prices on our heads. And so they're heaving a sigh of relief. The relief will not last too long, if you know the story. But he says this illness will not end in death. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Why does he have to stress that? So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's why he has to stress it. He has to say, I do love you. Well, then, Lord, why did you let this, you know, why, what? But he says, no, I'm telling you. You have to trust what I say, not just what you see, and not just what you feel. And that's why John puts it in there. He says, now, he loved these people, and he then waited and let his friend die. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, all right, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you want to go there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble. He sees the light of this world. He said, the light that lights this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And you can imagine the brothers and sisters who were there, and they're going, that's not exactly what we asked. It's very heavy, though. Peter, what do you think he means? I mean, really, how does this answer what they're really asking? You know, we'll get to it in a second. Now, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to go wake him up. And the disciples said, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll be fine. He'll recover. He'll be fine. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant real sleep. And Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Now, Thomas, now this is stripping everybody's gears because Jesus already said this isn't going to end in death. And now he says he's dead. And I'm glad, by the way, that I wasn't there for your sake. It's going to be better for you that I wasn't there. This, none of this is really making sense to anybody listening at the time. And so what they're doing is they're basically saying, if you say so, Lord, and that's exactly what Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas, but he's really just an honest, straightforward guy. And he says, fine, let's go die with him. And you look at that and it's like, you know, Thomas is trusting God, but not exactly. You know what I mean? It's kind of like this really negative sense of what's going on. But he knows he's walking into real danger. See, and they all knew that. What do we see about this? Why does he let his friend die? Why does Jesus let his friend die? Well, let me offer some thoughts. First, because the Lord comes into focus when we are most helpless. The Lord comes into focus when we are most helpless. In other words, when everything we could possibly do, we've already done and it hasn't worked. And nothing is more like that than death. When death happens, you feel utterly powerless, utterly helpless. You literally have no power over it. And that's why often when death occurs, that's when God's voice is strongest in people's minds and hearts and souls. And then sometimes at memorial services, I will mention that it's almost like the door to eternity stands open for a moment as your loved one goes through and you get the breath of eternity on you. You are able to think about God clearly during a time of grief. Isn't that amazing? But when it's going our way and you know, we think we've got the answers and everything's clipping along the way we thought it should, interesting how we're not hearing God all that often under those circumstances. When you're helpless is when you actually begin to listen really, really hard. You start listening really, really hard when you're helpless. And you literally put other noise away. And you say, I want to hear the voice of God. Do you know, that's a wonderful thing to do. But it only happens when we feel like we're at a loss. Why? Well, because time and trauma are primary ingredients in knowing God. Time, it always takes longer than you think it should. We want it to go fast. Father, give me maturity quickly. But you know, quick maturity is like a quick car paint job. You ever seen one? The bugs are stuck in there and there's drips all over the place. I just want a really quick paint. Nobody goes and says, give me the quickest paint job you can. Nobody does that. They say, give me a really good one. I know it'll take a while. Nothing good, or rarely do good things happen quickly, and especially maturity doesn't happen quickly, and getting to know God does not happen quickly. I promise you it doesn't, and it doesn't happen without trauma. This is a fallen world. This is not the New Jerusalem yet. This is not the new creation yet. This is a fallen world. If you want to get to know God, you will undergo tribulation. Jesus said that. He said, in this world you have tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world. It takes time and pain to get to know God. Now, on the other hand, you say, well, could I avoid all of that by not wanting to know God? Would that help? I mean, you know. No, you're still going to take a lot of time and a lot of pain. The only question is whether you're going to see it as anything useful or not. And whether you're going to lean into God in the midst of it. Because this world is filled with things that take too long and hurt too much. This is a fallen age. Time and trauma are crucial ingredients. It always takes longer. That's why the Proverbs and the Psalms, especially the Psalms, always say wait on the Lord and hope in the Lord. There are two words in Hebrew that kind of overlap each other in meaning. Wait on the Lord, hope in the Lord. You haven't started waiting until you're sure it's taken too long. Then you're waiting. Until then, you were just agreeing with God. You weren't waiting on him. You weren't trusting him more than you until you were certain it was taking too long and he totally forgot about you. Then you've begun to wait on the Lord. At that point, you're living on faith. You're actually trusting him when there's no other evidence except that he simply told you he's faithful to. And that's all that's, you don't see any other evidence. That actually is faith. That's actually the beginning of it right there. Up until that time, it was just sight and agreement. No, he lets his friend die. He lets it go too far. And he says, because I want you to believe. He says, it's good for you. It's good for you, he says to his friends, that you might believe, that you might believe. Believe? Lord, I believe plenty. I do not need another problem. I believe plenty. Look, watch. Believe, 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 believe. I'll go to church faster. I'll listen to Bible studies on CDs. I will sing worship songs in my car. I'll show you. I really believe. I do. Don't let any bad stuff happen to me. And the funny thing is, you know, that's what they were thinking. They're thinking, we believe plenty. We don't need to go to Judea to believe anymore. It's dangerous over there. And okay, that's fine for them. They're saying, I'm fine with my faith. And God says to them, I'm not fine with your faith. I'm not fine with your faith. You have no idea how trustworthy I am yet. You have no idea how trustworthy I am because you've never been standing on the precipice. You've never faced this and know that I'm bigger, much bigger than this. You've never, you know it theoretically, but you've never seen it. And once you've been through this, then you will know so much more about me. That's why he says, I'm doing this. It's good for you because it'll be good for your faith. And honestly, he knows more about it than we do. Why that? Well, because life that is quick and easy never really connects us to God. You know? A life that's quick. You know people who've had life that is painless. People who've had a life where everything goes their way, they're almost invariably self-centered and shallow people. They've never experienced serious grief, and they're very shallow. They can't connect with anybody on a deep level. They don't know God that well. They might know theology, but they don't know God that well because you only learn these things through the pain that comes in life. Jesus knows that, and we learn it. Why does he let his friend die? Well, because the Lord comes into focus when we're helpless, and because time and trauma are primary ingredients, and because a life that's quick and easy doesn't connect us to God. So sometimes God's guidance puts us at risk. Sometimes God's guidance puts us at risk, and that's what he's telling his men right here. That's why he says, aren't there 12 hours in a day? You don't want to go back there, Lord. What do you think? We don't need to go back there. You don't need to go back there. They're going to try and kill you. And he says to them, are there not 12 hours in a day? When you walk in the daytime, you can see where you're going. If you walk at night, you stumble because the light isn't in you. What's he saying? Well, in a nutshell, God's clear guidance, the light that he gives you, can lead you straight into risk, and very often does. And often people decide whether or not they're doing God's will by whether or not they're having a hard time. Don't do that. You might be right in the heart of God's will and facing in a huge amount of grief. And yet right in the heart of God's will, he can put us at risk, and our life is at risk anyway. And he says to them, you know, are there not 12 hours in a day? He means a couple of things. I wish I had much more time. He says basically two things. I have enough time to do everything the Father wants me to do. There's 12 hours in a day. There's enough daylight. I'm not going to die until Passover. I've got enough time to go there and do what the Father's told me to do with Lazarus. My friend, you have enough time to do everything God wants you to do. You just don't know how much that is. You're on the right track. You just stay on the track. You don't know how long you're going to be here, but it's plenty of time to get done what he wants done. What he wants done through your life. And so he's saying there really is enough time. But the second thing he says here is that the timing and the amount of light you have is not up to you. You don't have the light in yourself. That's what he says in that second line when he says, if you walk in the darkness, you stumble because what? You don't have the light in yourself. And he's right. You know, I mean, they didn't have flashlights, okay? They didn't have spotlights. They didn't have LED lights. They didn't have all the stuff we do to keep us awake at night. And to help us go from place to place in the dark, they just went home when it was dark. And so what he's saying is, you don't have a light in yourself that will give you the kind of perspective you need. You need a different kind of light. And believe me, he's talking about both spiritual light and material light. He does this all the time. That's why the guys at first didn't get it. But he says, no, you need something that only I can give you. You need my perspective. You'd stumble if you walk around in the dark. Why? You don't actually have the light in you. But actually, what did Jesus say about himself? I am the light of the world. If you're with me, you're okay. And that's why Thomas does the right thing. He says, well, if I'm with the Lord, then the risk is secondary. If I'm with the Lord, then let's go. let's go. We'll die with him. Maybe he sounds depressed. Maybe he was depressed. Who cares? I'd rather be a depressed Christian than a happy pagan. I'm not kidding you. I mean, think about it. Consider the end of things. You know what I mean? So Thomas might have been depressed. So what? That's not a sin. He just said, well, I'm really bummed out. I think we might die. But if I'm with Jesus, the risk is secondary because I'm with the Lord. That's where the light is. That's where I want to be. And that is actually how he calls us all to live. And you have to live that every day. You can't just say, well, I've made that decision 20 years ago. You have to make it today. You have to say, I want to be where the Lord is today. I want to be close to him today, even if there's risk in my life. So why does he let his friend die? Oh, for myriad reasons. And you can see him here. Second question, why does he take the attention on himself? Now, verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Incidentally, that means that this was a well-connected family. That the Jewish leaders would come to the memorial service meant that this was a well-connected family. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Now, Martha said to Jesus, so she comes out before people know that he's there, before the crowd realizes he's there some distance away. She goes out and she meets him and she said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, don't overwork what she's saying, but don't underwork it either. She really is disappointed that Jesus wasn't there. Mary says the exact same thing in just the next few verses. She says the exact same thing to him. Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And they're absolutely right. Nobody ever died in Jesus' presence. They knew that. And that's why they called him. He could also have healed from a distance, but he didn't do that either. So yeah, she's got some disappointment, but she also says, even now, I still trust you. That's what she's saying when she says, I know that God will give you whatever you ask for. And you might think, well, maybe she's hinting around that some miracle will be done here. Maybe so, but she doesn't seem to be incredibly faithful when the tomb is being opened. You know, she's the one who said, Lord, he stinketh. And so, you know, she maybe not is connecting all the dots yet. Nevertheless, I want you to see a couple of things. Her confidence in Jesus is very real, but she doesn't know what to do with her grief. Her confidence in Jesus is real, but she doesn't know how it relates to her grief. So she says this, I know, I still trust you, but if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. Do you ever feel that way? Your confidence in Jesus is intact, but you can't figure out how to deal with the grief. Well, you're not alone. And he understands that. And notice too, her faith is genuine, but not as deep as it will be after this trauma. Her faith is genuine, but it's not as deep as it will be shortly. Why? Because of the pain that she's enduring, and she will find out Jesus is in it with her and will get her through it. She will find that out, and then on the other side of it, her faith will be infinitely stronger by virtue of the fact that she actually had to walk with him through this. See? So then he says, you know, this is all going on in her mind and with him at the time. And he says to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. They saw the resurrection, rightly so, at the end of the age. At the end of the age is a general resurrection. You can read about it in Revelation 20. You can also read about it in Daniel chapter 12. And that's where she had gotten it from Daniel 12. And it says at the end, and so she means at the end of time, at the end of this age, when Messiah comes, when Messiah sets up his kingdom, when Messiah brings in the next age that is deathless and has no illness in it, when Messiah does all that, at the end of this age, on the last day, I know he will rise. Now, this is amazing because Jesus says now something to her that she doesn't get yet. He says it to her long before she's able to completely understand it, but we can understand it because we've seen what happened. We know that he ends up coming back from the dead within the next few weeks. But he says to her, I am that resurrection and that life of the future. I'm it. I'm standing in front of you. I am that resurrection. Not I'll show you that resurrection. I am that resurrection and that life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, at this point, he has taken her eyes off of Lazarus. I mean, he's making this really great eye contact, I'm sure, with her. I mean, I'm sure that her tear-strewn eyes were focused directly on the Lord Jesus as he said these things to her. And what he's doing is he's lifting her eyes off of Lazarus because they took care of the bodies of their loved ones themselves. And she had been there when Lazarus was wrapped completely and when they took him into the tomb. They buried him immediately in those days. And she had his earthly body, his corpse, in her mind. And that was generating an enormous amount of her grief. And Jesus is saying, Martha, you listen to me. I want you to take your eyes off of the corpse and put them onto me. Why would he do such an amazing thing? Why would he say such an amazing thing? It's because he really is the answer to the grief. It's not that he forbids us to grieve. He is the answer to the grief. He says, I am the resurrection. You're looking in the wrong direction. Now again, let me stress, it's not that he forbids us to grieve at all. But we don't have to grieve hopelessly. So he says, I want to lift your eyes off of what you see in this world, which is wreckage, wreckage everywhere in this world, broken everything, including broken bodies. And he says, I want you to look at me because I have the life of the future and I'm bringing it into the present. And if you will trust me, then when you die, it'll only look like death to the people around. And that's what he's describing. What does he mean when he says, if you live and believe me, you won't die? Because Christians die. We lost two brothers in the last 24 hours here. They die in this age. You know, you see their bodies stop working. What he's talking about is what it feels like to the person who endures it, who goes through it. He says, you live and believe in me. It doesn't feel like death at all. It feels like waking up. You literally stand up and go with me, and you leave that old sick body right there where it is, and your friends will take care of it for you. And us, the friends and family, we grieve. It's perfectly okay for us to grieve. He's saying, but for the person who endures this, they don't feel like it's dying at all. They feel like they're more alive than they've ever been in their entire life without any of the emotional, mental, or physical effects of sin. That's all the trauma in our life. It's gone. And he's saying, listen, you look at me and you trust me. Do you understand this? Do you believe this? Now, she gives the right answer. Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. I believe all these things. And she's right, but I suspect that she doesn't get it nearly as powerfully as she will within the next few minutes. And then she won't get that nearly as powerfully as she will within the next few weeks. And so this thing is going to build in her until suddenly she realizes, oh my goodness, this person, Jesus, is the personification of eternal life. So why does he take her eyes off Lazarus and put them on himself? Very simply because he's the only answer to the grief, not just her personal grief, but the grief of the whole world. Third question, why does he become angry and emotional? Verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here, he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and ran to him. And now Jesus had not yet come into the village. He was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going out to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You know, sometimes we think that Mary and Martha are all really different, if you remember the story from Luke 10, you know, where Martha's the one who always gets kind of ragged on for being so busy and Mary's kind of congratulated for sitting at the Lord's feet. And we think that, you know, Mary's always right, Martha's always wrong. We kind of see it that way. Hey man, but grief is the great leveler, and they both felt exactly the same way. They both felt exactly the same way. Lord, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, because they saw Jesus weeping, they're walking along and he's weeping. The Greek word there means a lament, kind of a weeping, like a Jeremiah kind of weeping. They said, "Oh, he must have loved Lazarus a lot." But some said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Answer? Class? Yes. Of course. Of course. In fact, it's odd that he didn't under these circumstances. Of course he could. Which means if he didn't, there must be a plan. Now they see, that's the part, is it not, friends? Is that not the part that we have a hard time really grabbing onto? Because we say, "Well, Lord, you could have done such and so. Why didn't you?" And here's how our reasoning goes. I know that you're incredibly powerful and smart. You can do anything you want in my life. I gave my life to you. I know that you could have either stopped this crisis I'm in or prevented this thing that's happening to me or whatever the case may be. And I can't, here's the tough part. I can't figure out, Lord, how anything in the future, listen carefully, how anything you have planned for me in the future could make this suffering worthwhile. That's what we're thinking. I can't understand how anything you have planned in the future for me could possibly make this suffering I'm currently enduring worthwhile. Now, just think about that for a minute. That's actually what you're saying, what I say, what you say when we face grief, and we say, "Lord, why are you letting this happen?" We get mad at him and so on. We all do. If you haven't been mad at God, he just hasn't let anything bad enough happen to you yet. But are we not thinking, you can't make up for this? There's no way that you could make this come out better in the future. There's no way that I'm ever, 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 in all of eternity, ever going to wake up and say, "Thank you, Lord, that you let me go through that." How do you know that? How do you know that nothing could make this worthwhile? If the crucifixion of the Son of God by the evil of humanity under the wrath of God himself turns out to be the restoration and the resurrection of the entire universe, what makes you think that the thing that you endure cannot ever be shown by the Lord to you to have been worth it? It is worth it. And that's actually a deep, deep understanding of faith is when you say, "I believe it will be worth it and I will continue to trust you." Of course, he could have stopped this. Why is he upset though? And he is, he's angry. The Greek words, deeply moved, greatly troubled, they soften him. They soften the translation. Deeply moved means really angry. That's what the Greek word always renders in every other context. The Greek word deeply moved always means angry. In fact, it's a word for a horse that is snorting when he's mad. So you have Jesus. No, Jesus wasn't snorting, but the word in their vocabulary meant angry, indignant, outraged, emotional indignation. And they can see this in him. And then greatly troubled means acute mental and spiritual agitation, disturbed, upset, literally shaken. It's like if you shake up a Coke and then pop the top and it overflows. That's the word here, shaken on the inside. This is Jesus in the face of this thing. And the word wept, different word than is used when the women are weeping. This is a word that means a lament. So he's walking along and he's just... He's just angry and he's weeping. He's angry and he's not just sad. He's not just joining in their grief. He's really angry. Why? He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's going to solve this thing, isn't he? Why is he angry? Well, because he's looking beyond just this one thing. He's angry because he sees the hopelessness and the brokenness of the entire human condition. See, he feels all the grief of all humanity all the time. Not just your grief. He feels all the grief all the time. And when he came up and he saw this and he saw the grieving and he saw the brokenness and he realized, this is why I'm here. This is why I'm here. I am going to kill death. And I am really ready to do it. There's also, in this anger, this sense of emotion where he feels the pain. So there's this grief in addition to it. And if you've ever been through real heavy grief, you know that it alternates between anger and just sadness. You just want to break stuff or people sometimes. And of course, you all look at me like, not me, Pastor Rick, you must need medication, but that's actually not the case. I know it's true of you. If you've actually been in this kind of deep, deep grief, then you know how it vacillates between anger and confusion and weeping. And Jesus is feeling all of that because he sees and feels the grief that sin has caused. But there's more than that, because if that were all there was to it, we could say, well, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why is he feeling this way? Well, it's because, second half of it, because raising Lazarus isn't going to fix anything. Now, see, we would end the movie with raising Lazarus, wouldn't we? I mean, then we'd have the music playing and the camera fading back and everybody hugging, you know, and then the credits, because Lazarus comes back for the, you know. But Jesus knows this isn't the end. He's just postponing. You know, Lazarus only had a temporary reprieve. He came back. He didn't get resurrected in a new body. He got resurrected in an old one. He had to go back and do this again. He's the only guy who's had a rehearsal. You know, we have a rehearsal for a wedding. He had a rehearsal for his own funeral. So Jesus knows he's going to solve it for a moment, but he's not going to really fix the thing he's mad about, which is the brokenness and the evil of the world itself. So he is angry and he is emotional. Fourth question, why does he raise Lazarus from the dead? Verse 38. Deeply moved again, he came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone lay against it. Jesus said, take the stone away. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Martha, no. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God? If Jesus had glasses, he would have looked over him. You know, he would have given him the, you know, the like, what have I told you? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and he prayed. He said, Father, thank you. By the way, he prayed with his eyes open. Father, thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. He wants everybody to know he's representing God the Father in everything that he does. He says this over and over and over again. He's not just a remarkable man, he's God in the flesh. And so that's why he prays this way, because he's going to do, this is the most remarkable miracle he's ever done in front of these people. So when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now he's yelling straight into an open grave. Get that. The creator of the universe yelling straight into an open grave and calling life out of death, literally. I mean, that is an amazing scene. Just back away and look at that scene. The voice that created the universe speaking into death itself, turning it inside out and calling this man out. It's just an amazing scene. And the spirit reality behind it, the metaphysical reality behind it is amazing. Because this is the voice of God in human vocal cords. And the voice of God is what created the universe and pronounced the judgment against the evil. So now he's saying, I'm turning the evil inside out. It's just amazing. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. Just like that. Just unbind him and let him go. Why does he raise Lazarus from the dead? Well, it's not just to alleviate the grief of the family, which we normally would think, but that's not it. He's making two points. He's the ultimate authority in the universe. First point, he is the ultimate. Why? Because if you can reverse the second law of thermodynamics, you have the power of creation itself. Do you understand that? Second law of thermodynamics, everything's falling apart, even you, even your body, everything. If a person can, with speaking, by saying something, turn that inside out, That's a person with the power to actually recreate the entire universe. That's the ultimate authority in the universe. That's what he's saying. And when he does this, this begins to soak into people. Also, he's saying something else. Because he's the ultimate authority, because death is the ultimate enemy and he can speak into it and turn it inside out, it means that what you believe about him is a life or death issue. What you believe about Jesus is a life or death issue. It's not an optional thing. It's not something you can just, well, I have an opinion. I really don't think anything bad about Jesus, and I like a lot of what he said. I'm sure he's happy to hear that. But, you know, I don't really feel like I need to trust him or anything. I don't need to talk to him. But actually, he doesn't leave that option open. The person who does this is the person about whom what you think of him and how you relate to him is a life or death issue for you, which means you either have to fight him or you have to trust him. And that's the way it's always been. And that's one of the reasons he's letting this take place. He wants people to realize that. Why does he raise Lazarus from the dead? To make the point that he's the ultimate authority in the universe, and to make the point that because of that, what you believe about him is life or death. Final question, why does he deliberately incite the Pharisees? And that's what he does. He knows he's doing it. He could have done this any other way. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So they're like, whoa, you said the right thing about him. I don't understand how he can be Messiah, but nobody but Messiah could do this. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, and they said, what are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. Aha! This is the political stuff behind the spiritual stuff that actually brought about the death of Christ. These people wanted to get rid of Jesus, not just because they didn't think he was Messiah, but because they knew the Romans would send the army in if there was an insurrection. And every time anybody pretended to be Messiah, an insurrection happened. The Romans came in, killed everybody. That was their answer to everything. And so the Jews are saying, we got to get rid of this guy. You know, it's interesting. He raised somebody from the dead. He's been doing this for 3 years, 3.5 years. And now you've decided you got to get rid of him because you're afraid of the Romans? See how crazy we get? It's amazing how the human mind is so prejudiced against God that right in front of you is this incredible amount of evidence, and we say, well, there's got to be another way. And that's exactly what they're doing. But that's not all. These next few verses are crucial. One of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, you people know nothing at all. A real diplomat. This was not a position that was voted in. You people know nothing at all. Nor do you understand it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Whoa. He did not say this on his own accord, says John. John writes this. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. But look at this. Not just for the nation, but also to gather into one all the children of God who are scattered everywhere. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Whoa. Why does he purposely incite these people? Here's the answer. Because he knows what Caiaphas is ignorantly prophesying is true. He has to die. He has to die at Passover. And that's exactly where he's going. By the way, you can prophesy ignorantly. Did you know that? Jesus said at the end time, there'll be a lot of people who will say, we did prophecy in your name, actually, and exorcisms and miracles. And I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. So the fact that a person can do something that looks really amazing, even using the name of Jesus, is not always a guarantee that that person is even a Christian. Did you know that? That's very sobering. Nevertheless, Caiaphas prophesies by accident the actual truth that Jesus is going to die, literally, for all of his people. And that's why Jesus deliberately wants this to happen. He's heading for the cross. See, here's the deal. Every miracle Jesus did was a turning around of sin and evil all the way up to death. See, all of the illness and evil in this world is a result of sin. And so what Jesus is doing at the cross is he's turning that inside out. So every miracle he did on credit. He did on credit that he was going to pay with his own personal blood. He brought Lazarus out of the tomb because in reality, he traded places with him. That's what's going to happen. He had the authority to call him out of the tomb. How could he do that? Because death is ironclad. Unless the sin has been forgiven, a person has to stay dead. And Lazarus was a sinner like everybody else. How could Jesus bring him out? On credit. On credit. Who paid the bill? Jesus. Jesus actually traded places with him. No wonder he was so serious at that memorial service. He's looking into that grave and he's saying, I'm going in there. He calls him out this time based on the fact that he would actually go in there himself within the next few weeks. What an amazing reality. Bottom line, what's the bottom line? Bottom line is Jesus is completely in charge of this whole thing and it really is all about him. We thought it was just a memorial service for Lazarus. Or an opportunity for him to relieve the grief and the pain of this family that he loves so much. But it's far more than that. He's in charge of everything from the very beginning of this to the very end, and it's really all about him. So I want to close with this sentence. But it's a long sentence. So listen carefully. He is confirming his ultimate authority over death. That means he's the king in God's kingdom. In the next age, there is no death. He's the king in that age, and he brings that life right now. His authority over death. He's confirming his authority over death. How? By virtue of his ultimate victory over sin. In order to deal with death, he had to deal with sin. That's the cross. All the miracles point to the undoing of sin. When he heals somebody, remember, he would forgive them of their sins and then heal them. And people didn't make the connection. The sin has to be forgiven for you to have the eternal life. In order for that to happen, he goes to the cross. Confirming his ultimate authority over death by virtue of his ultimate victory over sin, which, third part of the sentence, which brings the life of the next age into this one so that a person who gives their life to Christ. Listen, friend, if you give your life to Christ today, let me tell you what happens to you. Let me tell you what happens. Your soul instantly becomes alive forever and is already in the future with Christ. Did you know that? Already there. You're already in the future. Why? Because he is the resurrection, the coming resurrection in time and space now. And I know that the metaphysics of it blows our minds. He doesn't care if it blows our minds. He doesn't care if we really comprehend it all. But the more you think about it, the more it just amazes you. He's giving you the life of the age to come. That's why he says everyone he calls is already glorified in Romans chapter 8. You're already glorified. That's just amazing. Okay, so he's confirming the authority over death by virtue of his victory over sin, which brings the life of the next age into this one in order to make everybody, now catch this, this is really important, in order to make everybody give up their religion and trust Christ. Now, how do I get that out of this passage? The Jews are weeping with Mary and Martha. They are not solving the problem. And there's no better religion than Judaism. From a human standpoint, Judaism really is the best religion. It's got the real law of God. But it was never meant to save us. It was meant to point to this person who is the resurrection and the life. So what you need to do, my friend, is lose your religion. If your religion is about you being good and making some sort of credit with God based on you being doing the right thing, obeying the law, whatever, you need to lose that religion and you need to come to Christ. Why? Because these people who were the best religionists of the day could do nothing but weep along with Mary and Martha. They could not solve this. Jesus comes in and he says, you trust me personally. He does all this, bringing the life of the next age in order to make everybody give up on their religion and trust him. Why? So they can enter his kingdom by repenting and believing in who he is and what he did. So you need to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, you've already come to Christ, you need to say, I am looking forward to graduating. I am looking forward to being with you. And until the day that I am with you, Lord, I want my life to count for this kind of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We live in a world that just fills the screen of our mind, fills our ears, fills our senses, constantly bombarding us with things that are more or less important in this age. But nothing like when we look into your eyes, when we face death, when we look at the ultimate realities. Our world has nothing to offer, and the religions of our world have nothing to offer. Thank you for reminding us of these things. And I pray for anyone who's within the sound of my voice, who has not yet begun to talk to you instead of just about you, Lord, that they would talk to you now, and that they would open their hearts up and repent and believe, turn around and come to you, the resurrection and the life. And we who belong to you, Father, give us the strength to serve you in this age. In Jesus' name, amen.